Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we'll begin reading at the first verse. Matthew 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. From the early chapters of the Bible, it is apparent that God has had a desire. God wants to walk with men and women. In fact, there's a lovely verse at the end of the Bible that sums it up in Revelation chapter 21. It says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." And when we read another writing that the Holy Spirit used John to write, the Gospel of John chapter 1, when he speaks about the eternal Son of God, whom we thought about this morning, coming from heaven's glory, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Or literally, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us." He pitched his tent. In the Old Testament, when you could think of the tabernacle that God had in Israel, it was right in the center of the camp. All of the tribes were to pitch around it and be focused upon it. In fact, to a Jew, they don't typically refer to it as the tabernacle, emphasizing the fact that it was a tent structure. They call it Hamishkan, the dwelling place. Because it's a wonderful truth that God would want to dwell amongst men. Now, in the Old Testament, he presenced himself in the form of a vision of glory. By day it looked like a cloud. By night it looked like a pillar of fire. And as wondrous as that must have been, to have the holy God of the universe, the one who made all things. We sang about the God of wonders tonight. The one who made the universe, the Lord of all creation. As wonderful as it must have been to peer out your tent door and see some kind of manifestation of His glory. What was it like when the Lord of glory came down from heaven and pitched His tent among men and walked among them? Now, I don't know if you've ever been around many celebrities. I've met a few in my time. When I was a little kid, you'll scarcely believe it, but I was very cute. Well, look at my own children. I mean, it helps that I married a very beautiful woman. But, you know, when I was a little guy, I actually wasn't bad looking. The years have been unkind to me. But being a cute little kid and a little bit precocious and talking a bit more than I ought, you won't believe that part either, will you? Having cerebral palsy, our local charity, Easter Seals, made me the local poster child for the county. And as part of that, I met different celebrities, most of whom I had no idea who these people were. And looking back, I shake my head thinking, wow, I met him? That's amazing. I met all kinds of football players and baseball players and politicians and different people. The guys I liked the best were the guys from the Army, because I wanted to grow up and be a Green Beret in those days. Now, that's another story. I guess they can't have me stand up at a meal now and say that. But, I've just blown the shocking fact. But that's what I wanted to do. So I loved the Army guys because they would give me all kinds of paraphernalia. But I remember one guy who was among my least favorite. He was a famous boxer. And courtesy will have me not name him. But let me just say that this man at one stage fought Muhammad Ali for the heavyweight championship of the world. So he was and is still, for those who know boxing, a household name. And I remember when I met him, even as a little boy, he couldn't be bothered to speak to me. It was beneath him to talk to somebody who was a commoner, even an exceedingly cute one like me, even a little handicapped kid that he should have a little pity on, if nothing else. I remember his wife was very nice, and she did her utmost to get this uncouth beast of a man to try and act civilly toward me. Bless her heart, she was a dear woman. I'm thankful for that. How gracious she was. But he barely could be bothered to give me an autographed photo. It wasn't a great photo op, let's put it that way. Some celebrities are like that. They can't be bothered by the hoi polloi, the masses, the unlettered commoners out there. They don't want to mingle with the little people. But the God of the universe, when he took on flesh, he came into this world in such a way that demonstrated himself to be eminently approachable. He came into this world not in the comforts and in an antiseptic situation of home and cleanliness. He came into the world in a town where he was considered a stranger and where there was no room for him. Imagine the bread of life being born into Bethlehem, the house of bread, and yet largely going unrecognized. Yes, the first people who got to hear the gospel from angelic lips in those days when the Lord Jesus was born were shepherds. Which, let me tell you, if you asked a Jewish child in the first century, what do you want to be when you grow up? Shepherd was not on the top 10, because shepherding was considered extremely menial. It was an activity where you were in close proximity to animals all the time and in close proximity to animal dirt. And therefore, you were almost continually ceremonially defiled. Now, never mind that some of the great heroes of the faith of the Old Testament did their turn at shepherding over the years. You can think about Jacob, and you can think about Joseph and his brethren, and you can think about Moses, and of course, who could forget David, whom the Lord took from following the sheepfold there to putting over his other sheep, arguably the dumber kind, the nation of Israel. And you can think about all those great men that had started out as shepherds. But by the time of the Lord Jesus, we have rabbinic testimonials. We have records left behind by Jewish authorities who would call such people Am Haaretz, which means people of the land, which in their vernacular was kind of tantamount to saying dirty old filthy redneck. Pig. Or for the Canadians among us, I don't know, can I say Newfie? Am I overstretching this? Sorry, excuse me. Pardon me. Good thing I spend most of my time in Ontario, right? They weren't looked up to. They weren't considered very important. In fact, you get some of that sense when at one point in exasperation, the theologians get together in their council and they say, "This people that knoweth not the law are cursed." So if you haven't gone to the right schools, if you haven't been to yeshiva, if you haven't studied Torah under one of the able rabbis, if you're unlettered and you're out there in one of these menial jobs, you're second class, you're unimportant. And I don't know, maybe there's somebody here tonight who feels that way. Maybe you think to yourself, you know, I'm not very important. I don't matter very much. I'm not famous. I'm not well known. I'm not well regarded. Maybe you're not even well liked by many people. Maybe you're a social pariah, an outcast. Maybe you have trouble making friends. I want to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and hobnobbed with the lowest of the low, with people that were set aside and considered unimportant and marginalized by society. The Lord Jesus sent His angels to first tell them that unto them was born a Savior in the city of David, that is Christ the Lord. Now, happily, the Lord brings the gospel to kings and to the highborn. And some of them have been known to get saved over the years. I think about Lord Radstock, a nobleman from Great Britain who in the 19th century was used of the Lord in a mighty way to preach the gospel in the fashionable drawing rooms of Tsarist Russia and led many of the highborn people to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians says, you know your calling, brethren, not many noble. Thank God it doesn't say not any. For our God is gracious, and He will save rich people and high-born people and people who are celebrities. But I tell you what God saves every day of the week, folks that this world doesn't care about. Folks that this world throws on the scrap heap and says you're of no value. The Lord Jesus said, words that at first listen sound incongruous to our ears. They sound like they don't fit together. He said, blessed are the poor. Now, can you think of any situation where poor is considered a compliment in our society? If you're economically poor, that's not thought to be a good thing, is it? If you're a poor judge of character, that's not saying something good either. But the Lord Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who come to see themselves as really of no importance in and of themselves. Those who come to God, in other words, not on the merits of who they are, but who come to God like Top Lady put it in his classic hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. If you're going to be saved, if you're going to know the God of heaven, your Creator, the one who made you to know Him, you have significance. And if you're going to be saved, whether you're considered a celebrity or important or completely unimportant in this world, you're going to have to turn from yourself and your efforts and your attempts to please God, and you're going to have to come the way of approach that He's provided through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for you, the one who considered you of such value that He would shed His blood for you on the cross of Calvary and pour out His life and rise again so that you could have a righteous standing before God. Thanks be to God, those of us like Brother McEntee who've done that have never had cause to regret it. I haven't been saved as long as he has. But I've been saved 30 years, believe it or not. I got saved young in life. And I've never had cause to regret it. And through all eternity, I never shall. I will never stop saying through eternity, thank you, Lord, for saving me. For it's all of grace. Now, our Lord came into this world in such a lowly way where He was accessible to all. But the intelligentsia did take note. Sadly, not the intelligentsia of His own country. John puts it this way in John 1, and it's very forceful, the scholars tell us in Greek. He said He came unto His own, and he uses there a neuter, meaning He came to His own things. Here was the Creator of the world, the one who put together atoms and molecules and compounds. Or if you want to go in the smaller direction, quarks, neutrinos, Higgs bosons, if such things exist. Whatever there is out there, here's the maker of it coming into His world. He made all things. He came unto His own things. And His own, now it's a little bit different in the Greek, His own people received Him not. It's extraordinary, you know. God began centuries earlier millennia earlier, really, as far back as Genesis 3:15, telling them that there would be a seed of the woman who would come, who would crush the serpent's head, telling them about the anointed one, the Messiah, who would come and save his people from their sins, dealing with them in types and pictures and symbols and sometimes outright prophecy, telling them exactly what he would be like when he came. Now imagine for a moment that you had never met me before and you had to go to the airport and pick me up. And you don't know what I look like. Wouldn't it be helpful if someone gave you an 8x10 color glossy of me, you know, a photo of me? That way you could stand at the bottom of the gangplank of the airplane, or as close as they'll let you get nowadays. I don't want you to be strip searched by Homeland Security. You can get as close as you can where the passengers come out, and you could watch the people come off. And you could see the first guy come off the plane. He's 6'8". And I don't know, this guy in the picture doesn't look 6'8". And lo and behold, I'm a little less than that. Just a little. You could look at somebody else and you could say, well, that guy coming off the plane there, he looks like Brad Pitt. No, that's definitely not Keith. And you could look at somebody else and you could say, well, that man, he's obviously from an Eastern country, from the Orient. He has Oriental features. That's not Keith either. And you could look at a blonde-haired man and you could look at different people as they'd come down. And you could look at the picture and you could look at the people and you could compare and you could say, who wasn't me? But then when you saw me, you'd say, yeah, he's got those shifty little eyes, just like in the photo. And that big nose, yes, that's him definitely. And that strange smirk on his face. You know, he must have stolen somebody's peanuts on the plane or whatever. You would look at the photo and you would say, there comes Keith. I'd know him anywhere. Well, in like measure, God painted a detailed picture of what his son would look like when he came into the world. Such that when some scholars from the East called Magi turned up in Jerusalem and said, where is he who is born King of the Jews? Herod quickly consulted the theologians and said, say, where is Messiah to be born anyway? And they said, well, you know what? Micah 5:2, written 7 centuries before, tells us precisely where. In Bethlehem, Ephrata. That's the Pennsylvania pronunciation. We have a town called Ephrata in Lancaster County. But Bethlehem, Ephrata, or however they said it, that town to be distinguished from any other Bethlehem in Israel, that's the place where the governor is going to come forth out of Israel. That's the place. And they said, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so Herod said, go there and worship the child. And when you found him, come again and tell me what house he's in, so I can turn up with the SWAT team. So I can go and worship him too. Because you don't want to go down to Bethlehem and start a riot. You want to know the exact house, so you can do a precise surgical strike. You can turn up and you can kill the threat to your authority. Because Herod wasn't one to brook any kind of political rival, even a potential rival. And the wise men were warned of the Lord to depart by another way in a dream. And Joseph was also warned to take the child and his mother and go down into Egypt. So I want to tell you that as a young child, now he's no longer the baby of the Luke account. In Matthew, by Matthew 2, he's a young child living in a house there in Bethlehem. And now, as a young child, the Lord Jesus experiences what it's like to become a refugee. And it's only one verse in the Bible. It's not elaborated upon. We know that when that Herod dies, that Joseph is told by God to take the child back. Only they don't go back and settle in Bethlehem again. They go to Nazareth because they think that's a safer region where one of Herod's sons won't be so inclined maybe to kill their son, the Lord Jesus. Now there are millions of people around our world today that are refugees, people that have been displaced by conflict. People from Bosnia-Herzegovina, from Kosovo, from Sierra Leone, from Liberia, from Congo, from Sri Lanka, from all different parts of the world, scattered, living in other countries that aren't their own. I've met some of them. Displaced. Some having lost everything they had, materially speaking, in this world. And yet the Lord of glory, the one who owns all things, When he came into this world, he knew that very same experience, having to be a refugee as a young child in a strange land, in Egypt of all places. And the Lord, quoting Hosea in Matthew chapter 2, says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Now when you go back and you study the context of Hosea, Hosea is not talking about Messiah as much as looking back to something that happened in the past. He's thinking about Israel. And there's a lot of similarities in this part of Matthew between what happened to Israel and their experience and what's going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as the second servant song in Isaiah 49 points out, the Lord Jesus actually, the servant of the Lord there, is addressed as Israel. Because he is the summum bonum of Israel, the very best and highest product of the Israelite line. The Israelite nation has never risen higher than the Lord Jesus Christ, nor shall they ever. The Lord Jesus is the one who's been sent not only to bless them and fulfill all God's plans and purposes to them, but through him, all nations will one day flow to Jerusalem and say, "Come, let us go up and learn of the Lord," as they say in Isaiah chapter 2. So when we come to Matthew 4, small wonder that we see similarities between the Lord Jesus and Israel. Now there's a lot of things that happened in the intervening time, isn't there? The scripture doesn't tell us very much about the Lord Jesus' childhood. We know he comes back from Egypt. We know they settle in Nazareth. We get a little glimpse of him at the age of 12 in the temple there when they come up for the feast. We know that Luke says he increased in wisdom and stature and advanced in favor with God and man. And we know he was subject to his parents. Now that in itself is a thought worth meditating on. We don't have time to dwell there tonight in this message. But aside from that, the Lord draws the veil of secrecy across the Lord's young life, across his son's young life, for 18 years, until he's 30 years old, ready to be presented by the nation. And in Matthew 3, we have the account that he comes down to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. Now, the people that were coming to John to be baptized were coming because they recognized they had a problem. They were sinners. And they needed to repent. They needed to change the way they thought about God and about themselves. They knew they weren't okay, and they knew if the Lord was coming in some kind of new way, if the dawn of Messiah coming was really upon them, they needed to get right with God. So they'd come down to John confessing their sins in the Jordan. But the Lord Jesus came for a different reason. For, after all, he had no sins to confess. Here's one who's never been out of harmony with his Father. All of those years in Nazareth, whatever he was doing, serving with his father, because on one occasion at least, he's called the carpenter. Yes, he's called the son of the carpenter in one passage, but actually called the carpenter in another. So we know he's working in the family trade. And in all those years in Nazareth, he's doing good. He's doing precisely what the father wants him to do. He's never once bringing pain to the heart of his father. He's never once out of the will of God, never once making a misstep. And the Lord Jesus comes down to be baptized, and John protests, "Lord, I have need to be baptized of you, and are you coming to me?" But the Lord, right from the outset of his public ministry, was showing us that he was going to identify with sinners, that he was coming to be the substitute of sinners. And so he would come down and be baptized, not that he needed to repent, but he was identifying with the people who did need repentance. And lest we get any mistaken notions about the Lord, as he's standing there in the river, heaven opens and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He hasn't preached one public sermon yet. He hasn't done one public sign miracle yet. He hasn't done anything of a public nature. And yet the Father writes over the first 3 decades of his life on earth, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So what was the Lord Jesus doing all those secret years? He was pleasing the Father. And the Holy Spirit comes down and does something on the Lord Jesus that he was never able to do in the same way. He comes down and dwells upon him. rests upon Him. Because there is nothing to grieve or quench the Holy Spirit in the Lord Jesus. Indeed, to Him the Father giveth not the Spirit by measure, John chapter 3 tells us. So the triune God is evidenced at Jordan. As Father and Spirit mark out the Son before people's eyes. But then in the very next breath, Matthew 4:1, we read that what does the Spirit of God do next? He takes the Lord Jesus out into the desert to be tempted of the devil. Does that seem strange to you? Luke says basically the same thing. Both Gospels tell us in their account that the Holy Spirit led the Lord Jesus out to be tempted. Because there was absolutely no fear of failure. In fact, in God's plan, what God wanted to show is, here is my Son, who absolutely shall not fail. It was a display of the impeccability of the Son of God that was going on in the desert. But like Israel of old, who was in the desert for 40 years, a time of testing, so the Lord Jesus, for 40 days and 40 nights, is in the desert, a time of testing. And He's fasting. And after those 40 days and 40 nights had transpired, it says He hungered. Now, that has always struck me as one of the go figure moments of the New Testament. After 40 days and 40 nights, I should say He would be hungry. But those who know about fasting inform me that there comes a point in time when you're fasting that you don't feel the hunger pains. But about at that 40-day mark again, apparently, I don't know from experience, obviously, but apparently at that 40-day mark, hunger comes again with a vengeance, so to speak. So here is the Lord Jesus, not in a situation where He is rested and physically strong and in comfortable environs. Here is a situation where the Lord Jesus is in austere surroundings. I've been in the Judean wilderness. And it's not a fun place. Not the kind of place that most people want to live or hang out for 40 days and 40 nights. And Mark chapter 1 tells us that He was with the wild beasts. Here's the Lord out in the wilds, in an uncomfortable setting, fasting. Now I tell you, we as human beings so often make excuses for ourselves, don't we? We say, well, after all, I came from a difficult background. Really? Well, the Lord Jesus was raised in a town where even one of His early disciples, Nathanael, said in John 1, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, there was questions about the Lord Jesus' parentage. We know from Scripture that He was born of a virgin. But how the rumor and innuendo must have flown about His parentage, even in later centuries, that was thrown up to the Christians. Legends about the Lord Jesus not being a legitimate child. Sadly wrong, but incredibly hurtful. And we hear, I think, an echo of that in John, when later the Lord Jesus is challenged, and they say, we be not born of fornication. Here's the Lord Jesus, not physically at His best. I tell you, when I don't get enough sleep, I get grumpy. I say things to my wife I shouldn't. And afterwards, I apologize. And I say, well, you know, it's not my fault. Haven't got enough sleep. Or didn't get to eat enough for breakfast. Or maybe didn't have breakfast this morning. Or I'm just not feeling well today. I'm a bit off, you see. It's not my fault. Well, the Lord Jesus here was in a weakened condition. In a bad neighborhood, if ever there was one. And we're going to see He perfectly did the will of His Father. Now the tempter comes to Him and he says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now it is not that Satan here is questioning the deity of Christ. Yes, I know Satan is fond of doing that with various groups in our society today. And many people have tried to attack the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's eminently provable from Scripture that the Lord Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. For Satan to, in this situation, challenge His deity would be stupid, wouldn't it? It would be absurd. Because Satan knows who he is. And the Lord Jesus knows who he is. So, what would that mean if he's somehow questioning? No, the thought is, since you are the Son of God, Here's what you are to do. Now, I don't have time to unpack this fully, but compare Philippians 2:1 and compare Colossians 3:1, where if is used in the very same way. It's not a question of something being possible or not possible. It's a question of, since this is true, then this other thing must be true. It's like saying, well, if it's cool outside tonight, why don't you wear your jacket? We're not doubting that it's cool. We're saying, in light of the circumstance out there, wear your jacket. So Satan is saying to him, in light of the fact that you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Now, what commandment would the Lord Jesus be violating by turning a rock into bread? I mean, he's the creator, right? And to take a bit of extremely hard carbon and other minerals and to turn it into a nice baguette, let's say. What would be the harm in that? What moral law would be broken by that? Certainly, it's eminently reasonable to think that after having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, that it's now a legitimate need of the Lord Jesus to eat. Surely he can use his power to turn the stones into bread and he can eat. And yet the Lord Jesus says no. It is written. That's going to be his pattern through all three temptations. And through all three temptations, he's going to quote the book of Deuteronomy. I wonder how our knowledge of Deuteronomy would stand up against temptation. Well, it shows us we need to know the whole book, doesn't it? He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And when you go back and read that in context, we shall for sake of time, but in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where that appears, the Lord starts out telling them, you know, the whole reason why I've led you through this wilderness for 40 years is that I might test you and know what's in your heart. That you may know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I fed you here in the wilderness so that you can see that the most vital thing is following me and obeying me. You see, Israel no sooner got out of Egypt till they looked around and realized, the shocking realization came home to their hearts, there's no Tim Hortons out here in the desert. What are we going to do? There's not even a Wegmans or a Tops. You know, what are we going to do? How are we going to feed maybe as many as 2 million people out here in the desert? And in Exodus 16, they start complaining, did you bring us out here to starve us to death? Oh, we remember how we used to have it great in Egypt, you know, those barbecues we used to have down by the Nile, eh? And how we'd be out there making our kebabs and all that kind of thing, and a little bit of pulled pork and baby back ribs. Well, that wasn't kosher, I suppose. But anyway, you know how it was, all the leeks and the onions and that stuff. Really, was slavery really that good? I find it hard to believe. It sounds like revisionist history to me. Like they're looking back on things with rose-colored glasses. And God brings forth food from heaven for them, what he calls elsewhere angels' food. And rather satirically, the Bible calls it manna, because that's what the Israelites first said when they saw it. Manna, meaning what is it? And for 40 years they were reminded, you had no idea where this came from or how it came about, and yet God fed you in the wilderness for 40 years. You know, some people think that our highest need in life is to make sure that we have food and clothing, to make sure that we can live, to make sure that we can eat. And in these difficult economic times, and believe me, I know from my own family's experience, my father has lost a business in this recession. My brother was unemployed for over a year and a half. Other family members have been out of work. Other people in our assembly too. I'm not making light of the economic situation. But in times like these, people tend to think, you know, the biggest thing is getting that paycheck. The biggest thing is being able to put food on the table. Well, there's something bigger than that, folks. The biggest thing is obeying the word of the Lord. There are some Christians who've gone into business and they've left their Christianity sadly at the door of the corporation because they said to themselves, you know, I just can't make it in the business world and bring the Lord Jesus with me to work. Thanks be to God for those who have the courage to bring their Christian ethics to work and by faith to work, knowing that it's the Lord ultimately who provides for them. And that they're going to do things in a way that pleases Him. That even if they get fired for doing it the right way, or even if they are laid off, or come what may to them, at least they say, I'm going to do it by my Father's word. That was uppermost to the Lord Jesus. He said, there's still things greater than food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's the spirit of Job saying, and though he slay me, still I'll trust in him. When it looks like following God is going to result in your death, guess what? You don't get a pass. Following God, being obedient to the Lord, must come first. The Lord says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You say, but aren't there hungry believers in the world? Aren't there believers that starve to death? Aren't there believers that are being killed for the faith today? Yes, but they will enter into a kingdom where the Bible says they will hunger and thirst no more. You see, God is faithful to His promises. And the Lord Jesus showed it. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, then the devil tried a different tact. You want to quote Scripture, eh? I can quote Scripture too, said he. He took him up into the holy city. I find that quite ironic, the devil in the holy city. But there he was, on the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point of the most holy building. And he says, throw yourself off, for it's written, He shall give His angels charge over thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Quoting, accurately I might add, the 91st Psalm. A true promise of God for Messiah to be protected by the angels. And even in this passage we'll see at the end of it that the angels come and minister to the Lord Jesus, don't they? And they come to Him in the Garden of Gethsemane and they minister to Him. The angels are the ministering spirits, Hebrews 1 says, sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. Again, there's nothing morally wrong with depending on an angel for your protection and their support. But the Lord Jesus said, it is written again. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now he again quotes Deuteronomy. And he refers back, if we go again back to the context in Deuteronomy 6, to an event in a place called Meribah, where the children of Israel tempted the Lord in Exodus 17, where they got into position where they needed a drink. Now they saw God could feed them in the wilderness, but now they were thirsty. And they said, has the Lord brought us out here to kill us with thirst? Doubting the very goodness of God and demanding that God use His power on their behalf, as if God were their servant, not the other way around. And yet how many times we human beings can be tempted that way, can't we? Now God, here's exactly what I'd like you to do. In Jesus' name I pray. You know, I bring my will to Him. I bring the battle plan to Him. Just sign off on it, Lord. I've got it all there. No, don't read the fine print, Lord. Just sign off on it. Just do it. The way I want. That's the best way, right? Here was the devil quoting Scripture. But the Lord said, yeah, but you've got to consider the context of the whole of Scripture. Yes, He will protect His Messiah. But His Messiah is always to walk in His ways. Always to obey Him. Never to gratuitously put Himself in the position of needing that angelic protection merely for an adrenaline rush. I mean, you talk about a zip line. That sounds good to me. But this would be way better than a zip line. Throwing yourself off a pinnacle that the scholars tell us, probably it was over a corner overlooking the Kidron Valley, which would be about a 450 feet drop. And to jump off of that and have the angels fly down and pick you up. Talk about an adrenaline rush. I mean, that's better than skydiving. And think of the PR opportunity. All the people that would see the Lord do that and say, wow, that's the guy we want to follow. And the Lord said, no, you'll not tempt the Lord your God. You know, so many people paint themselves into a corner, do things that they know are foolish. go out with unbelievers who they know don't share their values and put themselves in a position where now temptation comes upon them, where now they're in some kind of difficulty and they cry out, Lord, come in and get me out of this. Not thinking that they should have never been there in the first place. Now God is oh so gracious and oh so patient to us. But the Lord Jesus shows us the proper order, doesn't He? He is not our servant. We are His. He's not at our beck and call. He's not here to do our will. We are here to do His. And the Lord Jesus refuses to throw Himself off. So finally, Satan tries another tact. He takes Him into an exceedingly high mountain and shows Him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. Luke says in a moment of time. That's good. Because all the kingdoms of this world eventually go down. So show them at their apex, at their zenith. Yes, He shows them all that and He says, all this I'll give you if you just fall down and worship Me. It's in the aorist tense. He just wants the Lord Jesus to fall down once. Just bow down and worship Me once. And you can have all these kingdoms. I mean, after all, the Lord Jesus later in John 14 would call Satan the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians calls Him the God of this world. Ephesians 2 calls Him the ruler of the authority of the air. He has entree into the halls of power at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue and up in Ottawa, Canada, and over in Paris, France, and in London, England, and Moscow, and all the capitals of the world. He roams the corridors and He whispers into people's ears and He puts people forth and He pushes people forth. How else do you explain from a historian standpoint how Adolf Hitler ever became the factor that he was on the world stage? Or Joseph Stalin? Or Mao Zedong? These people were bums who didn't hold honest jobs a day in their lives and should have never gotten to the pinnacle of power. But there was a satanic energy behind them. Someone pushing them forward. And yes, the Lord allows them to come so far and then puts them down. Someday there'll come someone called the man of sin, according to 2 Thessalonians 2. And him, he'll come with all kinds of signs and wonders and lying powers. And the Lord will say, okay, bring it to a climax now. Show us what humanism is all about. But the Lord said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shalt you serve. No matter what the reward held out, the Lord would not be disloyal to His Father. So I close tonight asking you, to what are you loyal? Are you loyal to yourself? Are you loyal to your ambitions? To what you want to make your life? Or are you loyal to the Father? Are you loyal to His Son who came to save you? And who endured so much for you, that you say, Lord, I will do what You want me to do. Whatever it is You're calling me to do, whatever place You put me in, however hard, I will serve You. And I will be a worshiper of You. May God help us each to be able to say that in reality. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus who suffered spiritual temptation unlike any of us have ever had. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And we're thankful, Father, for displaying His perfections in this manner. It's in the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.